And this morning, we continue our study in the book of James. We are in James chapter 4. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, or, oh, come on. Oh, come on, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. A mark of a genuine believer in Christ is his or her will, or is his or her desire to do the will of God. You know, often when we come to Christ, that's the first thing that we want to know. How can I do your will? When Paul the Apostle was converted on the road to Damascus, that was the first thing that he asked the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? In the Old Testament, David wrote, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. That's very logical, isn't it? God, the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. The most logical thing that we who believe in him could do is to do his will. David said, Lord, teach me to do that. In Psalm 40, we just read the verse. David wrote, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, these words weren't just an expression of David's heart. This is Jesus speaking prophetically. He's talking about that time when he would leave heaven and come to earth and be faithful to do the will of the Father. In fact, he would say in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he would go to the cross, Jesus prayed, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. When he taught his disciples to pray, the prayer that he shared with them, a key component in that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God needs to be our daily concern. Now, here in our text, the verses that I just read to you, these men who seem to be planning a business trip don't seem particularly concerned about God's will. The consideration is profit, not prayer. They seem to be assuming that which they shouldn't be assuming. Do they even care whether they are in God's will? For the believer, that concern should come before all others. Are their plans in accord with God's plans? Do they not know that tomorrow isn't promised? They seem to be operating on the premise that a lot of tomorrows are promised, that they have a lot of time to play with. Have you ever heard that expression, I need to kill some time? I really have trouble with that expression because I don't think any of us have any time to kill. In fact, you could probably make the statement for a lot of people, time is killing them. I'm a baby boomer. I remember back in the day, the Rolling Stones. Time is on my side. You remember that? I'll tell you, look at them today. I don't think time is on their side. Time is their enemy. Sometimes when we come to the realization that time isn't on our side, it's too late to do anything about that. It's too late to pursue opportunities that time has taken away. Things that we should have done differently, we could have done differently, but that opportunity is now gone. I've noticed, having passed the halfway point in my life, maybe way past, I don't know, but I noticed that time starts flying. It goes by very, very quickly. Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up." David echoes the same theme. David says in Psalm 102, "For my days are consumed like smoke. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." So, no matter how long you live 100 years, that's a nanosecond in eternity. Life is still short. That's why Moses said, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And what is that wisdom that Moses is talking about? Doing the things that God wills for us to do, things that he has prepared for us to do if we would but seek him. Now, here in this passage, James' comment on the duration of life is that it is like a vapor. You all know how that works. I mean, even the other morning, in the midst of all this heat, I came out to my car early in the morning, and there's a little bit of water vapor on the back window. Guess how quickly that disappeared once I got out in the sun? It was gone in a flash. And so too, our lives, but a vapor. Now, it could be that as James penned these words, he was thinking about a parable that Jesus told about a successful businessman. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" I'll tell you what will happen. They'll haul his body down to the grave, put it in the grave. They'll go back and barbecue his cows, fry up his chickens, make some boysenberry pie with his boysenberry, and they'll just have a big old dinner. He'll be by himself in the grave, and he'll be eating all that stuff that he made and he prepared. See, the presumption that he would enjoy and consume the fruits of his labor upon himself, that was a false presumption. Better if he had sought God's will in the planning of his life. And sadly, many, even people in the church, are like the farmer. They plan their busy lives around their own priorities and never consult God. Then suddenly, their lives are over. Now, for many people, God's will is a mystery. They want to know, you know, how can you know God's will? I've had people, many people, ask me that question. How can I know God's will? They want to know God's will and live in God's will, but they just don't know how to discover it. Well, I believe there are two essential things that you need to know. Earlier in this chapter, James said, "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." So listen, get to know God on a deeper level than you know him presently, because the will of God is a byproduct that comes out of your fellowship and intimacy with God. The more you know God, the more readily you will understand what his will is for your life. It says in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, how does that work? Here's how it works. When you come to God, and when you invest time in getting to know God, you will find that the things that God loves, the desires that God has, even the desires that he has for your life will be planted in your heart. And God's desires will become your desires. And now that God's desires are your desires, he gives you those desires because they were his will in the first place. Now, in Ephesians 2:10, it says this. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I find this to be a fascinating verse. Before God ever, let me back up. Before anybody knew that I was coming, before anybody knew anything about me, way before my existence, God knew that I was coming. God knew me, and he not only knew me, but he was fashioning certain abilities, certain giftings, and he prepared me for things that he had prepared for me to do. I find that just utterly amazing. Somewhere in heaven, in the mind, in the heart of God, is a list of good works that he has prepared for me to do. And they are custom tailored to who I am, to the abilities that I have. Amazing. Now, I remember many years ago, and I've talked about this before, life was good. I had three small children, a wonderful wife, a home in Lakewood, you know, just a pretty routine existence, but it was a good existence. I had a good career before me. And I remember one night asking God, "God, is this it? Is this all there is?" You know, God had just planted this sense in my heart that he had something more for me. And I finally began to ask about that. And you know, as I sought the Lord, answers from the Lord began to come. And my desires toward the Lord changed. And I began to get this idea that God had this calling on my life. Now listen, I believe there are a lot of people that have callings on their life and they're right where God wants them to be. They don't need to change jobs. They don't need to sell their home and move to some other country or some other part of the nation. They're right where God wants them to be. And God is using them, and it's important that they maintain that focus and that heart to do God's will. Because you can drift away pretty quickly. But in my particular case, God wanted to make some pretty serious changes. And he did. It was a good thing. It was good that I took this time to assess my life and examine my heart and then see God open doors. We all need to do that. Lord, show me what your will is for me today. Today. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. That's what I need to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven today. God could very well have something for you on a given day, but you need to ask. You need to seek the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me to be submissive to your will. Help me to recognize situations where you might use me. Please direct me by your Holy Spirit. Thy will be done in my life. Now, I want to take you to John chapter 4. There is an illustration of sort of how the will of God works. Now, the first point that I'm making here is that you need to draw close to God, and you need to talk with God, and you need to find out what God is wanting in your life. If you do that, you'll be very blessed and privileged to be let in on God's plan and the works that he's prepared for you. Now, here in John chapter 4, this is a familiar story to many of us. It's a beloved story. I'll set it up for you a little bit. Jesus and his disciples are in Judea, probably been in Jerusalem, and now they're going to go back to the headquarters in the Galilee region up north. And when that journey is made, often Jews would avoid taking the direct route. The direct route would take them right through Samaria. And there was great racial animosity and antagonism toward the Samaritans by the Jews and vice versa. So, Jews weren't welcome, and that was fine with the Jews. They didn't want to go there anyway. But on this particular occasion, we read in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. It could very well be that on the day that they were going to make the trip, as Jesus sought the Lord, that was the direction that the Father gave him. You need to take the Samaritan route, the Samaria route. That's how you need to get there. And so that's how they went. And after traveling probably for about 5 or 6 hours, high noon, they arrive at a place, a village called Sychar. And this was a village that traces all the way back in the Old Testament to the days of Jacob. Jacob had given him his son some land there, and there was a well in Sychar. It was a well-known place. And they found themselves at this well just outside of the village. So Jesus sits down to rest. And the Bible tells us that he was fatigued, he was tired, reminding us of the humanity of Jesus. As he sits down to rest, the disciples are going to go into the village to bring back some food that they might all eat together. And Jesus, sitting there, notices this woman by herself coming to the well. And this wonderful conversation opens up between Jesus and this woman. I'm going to read the conversation to you. I want to make a comment about this story at the end of the story for our purposes this morning, but it's a great story. A woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I said I wasn't going to make any comment, but I will make this comment. Jesus immediately picked up on the fact that this woman was spiritually thirsty. Her life was empty, and she had tried to fill that emptiness with the wrong things, specifically relationships with men. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they came out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You're hungry, you know. Walked a long way. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? I mean, did one of you guys go to Burger King or something and get here before we did? You know, what's going on here? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is the key verse, verse 34, that I wanted us to take a look at. Jesus goes on to say, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, we recognize that this encounter with the Samaritan woman, which is why God directed them to go into this place that they would know that they otherwise wouldn't go, it's about the Samaritan woman, but it's not just about her. Jesus is saying, look, if we came into this town and tried to, you know, minister to the people and bring forth a spiritual harvest, you guys would probably say, it's not ready yet. There's still a lot of work that needs to be done here. These people aren't ready to come to Christ. But the fact of the matter is that God used this woman, and you kind of can imagine the scene. These people are coming out of the village and walking across this field, and they all have these white, you know, headdresses on. And as they're walking across the field, you see all these white tops, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Here they come. You didn't do anything to make it happen. It just happened. But here's my point. When the disciples had left Jesus, he was understandably fatigued and he was hungry, just like they were. But as God's will begins to unfold, it exhilarates Jesus. It energizes Jesus. And though he was still tired and though he was still hungry, those things kind of took a back seat to what was happening presently there with these Samaritans. And you know, God's will does work that way. We don't have dramatic things happen every moment of the day, but there are times where all of a sudden things come together and we see God doing something special. And as it is unfolding before our eyes, you know, we're excited. We're filled with joy. And whatever we were feeling before, those feelings might be there, but the greater feeling is the excitement at what the Lord is doing. And this is all happening because Jesus sought the Lord, took the route that he was directed to take, and God's working. And it turns out that many believed on Jesus' name. You can read the account. They have to stay over. This becomes a much longer stay than just a lunch break. There's a revival that breaks out there. Now, there's another case study that I'd like you to see. Our first point being this, that we need to diligently seek the will of the Lord. You know? And as we do that, we will see God working, even in the midst of our circumstances, working at our job place, whatever the case may be. We'll see God work, and we'll see what his will is for us as we fit into the big picture. Now, the second example I wanted to give to you that sets forth the second point that I wanted to make. The first point being, get close to God. And as you get close to God, you'll discover his will. Now turn to Acts chapter 25, and a way different story. Here in Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul is in the custody of the Roman government. Paul has been falsely accused. And he's tired of being a political football, and so Paul, a citizen of Rome, demands his right to make his case before Caesar. And it kind of takes this Roman governor, Festus, by surprise. Paul says, I demand to appear before Caesar. And so Festus has no choice but to say, okay, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. But Festus has kind of a difficult job himself. He knew that Paul was innocent, and yet he's got to write a letter to Caesar justifying why it is that Paul's got to go all the way to Rome to be heard by the Roman emperor. And so he's got to generate some charges. So he invites a local dignitary, Agrippa, who is a part of the Herod family. He invites him to come. And because Agrippa, King Agrippa, as he was known, knows a little bit more about the subject at hand than Festus, he wants Paul to share with King Agrippa his testimony. And what an opportunity it turned out to be, because a lot of dignitaries are brought to this big amphitheater in Caesarea to hear Paul speak. And so all of these people are gathered there, and Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa so Agrippa can get together with Festus and figure out what they should say to Caesar to justify sending him all the way to Rome. And I pick up the testimony in verse 11, of Acts chapter 26. And I punished them often in every synagogue. That would be Christians. These Jewish folks that were coming to Christ, realizing that he was their Messiah, that he had died for them, risen again on the third day, that just made, he was known then as Saul very angry, and he was after them. So I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign citizens, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is the verse that I'm interested in here, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Listen, to know God's will, you need to seek God. And secondly, when he shows you what he wants you to do, you need to obey him. You need to do it. And if you read the whole story, because Paul shares his testimony three different times, and each time you read the testimony, you pick up other elements of the story. But basically what you find is Jesus tells Paul to do a certain thing. And when he does that thing, then he's told to do another thing. And as Paul is obedient, the whole thing opens up to him. And then Paul begins his ministry. And listen, that's the way it works for us. We need to be obedient to the Lord. We need to do what the Lord tells us to do when he tells us. And as we are obedient, more and more things open up for us. So there it is. We want to do God's will. Maybe you've been thinking about that lately. Am I really where I should be in the will of God? Well, seek the Lord, and he will reveal to you in greater detail what he wants you to do. But understand, he might ask you to do a few things that you need to say, yes, Lord, I will do it, and then you do it. You don't just make a commitment to do it, you do it. You obey. And then that opens things up in a greater way. Now, to summarize here, what we read is that these men in the story, back in James chapter 4, they were just arrogant. You know, they were saying, we're going to do these certain things, obviously had not prayed about them, obviously had not checked with the Lord to see if it was God's will for them, not saying that it was wrong for them to go where they were going, not saying that it was wrong for them to seek a prophet. Their problem is they were very arrogant in their boasting, and yet they weren't at all seeking the Lord. And what does God say about that? He says, all such boasting is evil. Oh my goodness. You're bragging about your raise. You're bragging about where you're going to go on vacation. You're talking about all of these things. And maybe you wouldn't even call it bragging. You know, I'm just explaining to you how successful I've been lately. Just explaining to you how well my life has been going lately. And I'm just explaining to you some of the future plans that I'm making, you know, because I got this huge bonus. But God says, listen, if you are a follower of mine and your heart is not submissive to the will of God, oh man, James, he just kind of puts it right in your face, doesn't he? He says, that kind of boasting, it's evil. And then he says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, most of us think of sin as transgressions against God. God told you not to do a certain thing, and you went and did it anyway. You broke God's commandments. You very obviously trespassed against something that the Word of God says not to do. But here, we are being introduced to another kind of sin, where you purposely break God's law. That's called a sin of commission. But here, this verse brings up something else, and that is the sin of omission. And what it's speaking to is this whole area of God's will. If you know to seek God's will, and now you know, because we've been talking about it for the last 40 minutes, now you know that you need to seek the will of the Lord, because he has a will for you. He has things prepared for you, things that are waiting for you to say, God, what are they? So that he can begin to have you do them. That's all there in place. If you know that and you never seek the Lord, then, well, Pastor, I'm doing good things. I'm a good person. But if you're not doing what God has told you to do and not going in the direction that God has told you to go, to him, to her, it is sin. So, God's will is important. So important that we need to be focused upon it every day. When we start our day, we need to make sure that we incorporate in our time with the Lord, Lord, would you make me sensitive to your will? If it's somebody that I'm supposed to talk to, whatever it is, Lord, may I recognize it immediately. And then secondly, may I be obedient to do it. And by the way, you that are parents, you that are grandparents, you that have some kind of influence in a young person's life, make sure that they don't get all of their advice about their future from the world. You need to direct them to seek the Lord. I mean, is it not kind of sad that the world says, you know, get the best education you can, go to college, go to university. I'm not against that at all. But where would God have your child, your grandchild go if, in fact, they're supposed to go to college? And does God want this great big, huge, colossal debt hanging around their neck for the next 10 years in their life? You know, kids are going to college and coming out with debts of $20,000, $25,000, $30,000. Listen, I'm just saying to all of us and to those of us who have influence over others, seek the will of the Lord. And the good news is he will show you. He will show you. And he will direct you in the way you should go. Final thing. If you're here this morning and you don't really know the Lord, God's will, clearly expressed, is that he wants you to be saved. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but rather that all should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who you are. That's where God's will starts in your life, a commitment to him. And it will change your life, and it will get you on the pathway of his will for your life.